Would you pray with me before we open God's word? God, thank you for meeting us here, for promising to be in this space. God, pray that you would speak now through your word, speak now through Milas as he comes to bring it to us. God, would you give us ears to hear, hearts that are open and ready to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Old Testament reading this morning is going to be in 2 Samuel. We're reading chapter 7, verses 8 through 16. You are welcome to follow along on the screen. There's also Bibles out in some of the seats if you want to grab those and prefer to have a hard copy a little bit closer to you. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, reading verses 8 to 16. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Next slide. Let's try that again.
This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks. Well, good morning again. My name is Milas Shepherd. I didn't introduce myself earlier, but I'm the pastor here at CBC. It's so good to be together. If I haven't met you yet, I'm glad that you're here. Even if I have met you, I'm so glad you're here. I'm going to start off this morning with a little bit of a hot take, but I don't know. As I was thinking about it, I was like, I don't know if you guys all know this person, so it might end up being more of like a lukewarm take. I'm not sure. But are there any Nate Bargatze fans in the room? Okay, maybe a few people know. Why? I don't know if you know who Nate Bargatze is, but he's a comedian. He's gotten kind of famous in the last couple of years, and everybody loves him, but I just don't get it. I don't know. I mean, he's pretty clean, and I appreciate that. But I still just I have a hard time understanding his comedy. I don't think his jokes string together very well. I just don't get it. Maybe you can try to convince me. I'll watch him because my friends want me to watch him and want to watch him with me. But I just don't get it. Maybe that's a little bit how you feel about Easter. Like it seems like everybody else is so excited about this day, but why? I just don't get it. Maybe you're a Christian here this morning. You've been celebrating Easter for many years now, and this just feels like one of many. And you're kind of like, I don't know, everybody else seems to get excited about this, but I don't really get it. What's the point? Maybe you're not a Christian here this morning, and that's actually precisely why you're here. You're trying to learn, what is it that Christians are celebrating? What's the big deal? Or maybe you find yourself kind of somewhere in between, like, I don't know, I could take it or leave it. My parents are excited about this, my friends are excited about this, so I'll come check it out, but really, I don't really understand why this would matter to me. I'm not sure where you find yourself this morning. Regardless of where it is, I'm glad you're here, and I want to invite you to listen for the next few minutes, because what I want us to do this morning is to together rediscover the resurrection. To rediscover the resurrection, not just as a historical fact, something that happened in the past, or not just even a hope for something distant in the future. But I want to talk together and rediscover the resurrection and why does it matter to us now? Like why are we celebrating the resurrection today? So just a quick kind of Easter 101 for anybody who might not really be aware of what's happening here this morning. What we're celebrating is that we believe that Jesus Christ, a person who lived several thousand years ago, died and rose again. And this whole week we've been kind of commemorating and remembering different parts of the week leading up to his death. A week ago, we celebrated Palm Sunday, which is the Sunday that we remember Jesus coming into Jerusalem on a donkey and everybody hailing him as king. But then we celebrated Thursday night, the Passover, the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples. And on that night, one of his best friends betrayed him. And in fact, everybody ended up deserting him. And so on Friday, we celebrated Good Friday, the day that Jesus was crucified on a cross. He was found guilty by the religious leaders for claiming to be God. He was found guilty by the political leaders for claiming to be a king. And so together, they crucified him. But today we celebrate that Jesus didn't stay dead, but that when some of his followers went to find him in his tomb a couple days later to maybe pray for him or pray with him or anoint him, they didn't find him there. He was not there anymore, for he had risen from the dead. And we believe that this is big news. But why? Why is this such a big deal? So this morning, we're not going to look at the traditional Easter story. We're actually continuing a series through the book of Matthew, which is one of the accounts of Jesus' life and ministry. We've been going through it for a few weeks now, and we're about halfway through Jesus' ministry. And so we're going to find Jesus walking with some of his disciples. These were some of his closest friends. They had been walking with him for a few years now, a couple years now, and they were still learning about and figuring out just who he was. And this morning, we see that they still didn't fully understand who he was or what he was going to do. They certainly didn't understand the resurrection. And so Jesus is starting to teach his disciples this morning about the resurrection. And so we get to learn along with his disciples why the resurrection matters so much. So as we look at this passage this morning, we're going to learn with the disciples about resurrection faith, the resurrection path, resurrection life, and resurrection community. So first, we're going to look together at resurrection faith. If you want to read along with me, it's on page 822 on those Bibles that are kind of scattered throughout. I think I have everything up here on the screens at some point. So resurrection faith. First, we're going to see this kind of pseudo-faith comes in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 16 in the book of Matthew. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Are there any tabloids fans out there? Come on, I know some of us are tempted when we're standing in line at Stop and Shop. We see the New York Post and we want to know, are these celebrities really who we think they are? Or is that camera angle revealing something about them that they've tried to keep hidden? Are we going to learn something about these people that we think we know that no one's actually learned before? Jesus is asking this question. What do the tabloids say about me? What's the Jerusalem Post writing about me? That joke didn't land. Jesus was a pretty popular person. Everyone was beginning to form opinions about who he was. And so Jesus says, "Who do they say that I am?" He actually says, "Who do they say that the Son of Man is?" He's going to refer to himself that way three times in our text today. It's sort of a nickname that's taken from the Old Testament that Jesus uses for himself. But he's asking, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they give him three answers. First, they say, some people say you're John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was actually Jesus' cousin. He was a prophet, a teacher, and he had actually been beheaded by the governor. And so here people are thinking that maybe Jesus is some resurrected or kind of spooky, sensational person. But others, they're saying that Jesus might be Elijah. So now Elijah is an Old Testament prophet, and he was one who was going to be a forerunner of God returning to his people. And so they thought maybe he's a really important person and part of God's plan. Still others said maybe he's Jeremiah. This is another Old Testament prophet, and they kind of group him together with all the other prophets. And so here they're saying, some other people think that you're just another really good teacher of the people of God. Who do the people say that I am? A sensational miracle worker, a significant religious leader, a good teacher. These are all aspects of who Jesus is, and this is how people in Jesus' day identified him. What about you? I think these categories capture a lot of what we tend to think about Jesus, or those around us tend to think about Jesus. Maybe he was like one of the greatest humans to ever live. He was. Maybe he had tapped into the supernatural in a way that no other human ever has. He did. Perhaps he's on par with Confucius or the Buddha or Dalai Lama as a teacher who is worth listening to. What do you think of Jesus when you think of him this morning? Maybe you're a Christian here this morning, and so you think of him as a savior and judge and defender and comforter. Again, all of these are true about Jesus, but none of them fully capture who he is. As one writer says, it is possible to have a high opinion of Christ and yet not high enough. I think this is true for many of us. All these descriptions of Jesus, they're just a bit too human. They need to be infused with resurrection life. This is what we see in the next couple of verses. Verses 15 to 17. Jesus now turns to his disciples, his friends. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," just means son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So after asking what the tabloids had to say, he turns to his friends. He says, "But what do you say?" And Peter gives the answer. He almost always speaks up for his friends. And we find that he actually gives the right answer. Now, this hardly ever happens. He gives the right answer, and so Jesus celebrates. I have a distinct memory of my geometry teacher celebrating similarly when I guessed the area of a triangle right one day in class. Didn't happen often. Jesus celebrates this answer. Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I believe that this is the answer that each one of us must give if we are to experience the significance of the resurrection in our lives today. First, Peter calls Jesus the Christ. The Christ is the one that the people of God had been waiting on for thousands of years. He was the one that was spoken of in our Old Testament reading today, this king who was going to sit on the throne forever and restore life for the people of God to how it was always meant to be. He was more than just a king, though. That was a picture that was used for him. One commentator summarizes Peter's response as this: Peter saying to Jesus, "You are the answer. You are the point. You are the last word, the meaning. You are it." And then Peter clarifies a little further. He says, "You are the Son of the living God." Jesus, you are the living God in the flesh, the fullness of God come as human. You see, Jesus is able to be king over all of life because he is life. Jesus is life in himself. He is the one who both is and gives life. This is who Jesus is. Teacher, miracle worker, healer, savior, comforter, defender, all of these are aspects of who Jesus is, but none of them fully really encapsulates who Jesus is. The biblical words for this, like, he is the all in all, the fullness, the head of all things, the firstborn of all creation. From him and through him and to him are all things. See, I'm no expert in world religions, but most world religions have some version of this. Like the Tao of Taoism, the Brahma of Hinduism, the Dharma of Buddhism. They all have this idea of this ultimate force that runs in and through everything. But in Christianity, this force gets a face. This impersonal reality is given a personality. This abstract idea gets an accessible identity. Jesus is life. Are you beginning to see why this is resurrection faith? Jesus is life in himself, so he can't be held by death. And if we're connected to him, then we too are connected to life itself. I mean, this changes everything. It's incredible news. And so it's a bit surprising when we get to verse 20. We'll come back to 18 and 19 in a couple moments. But notice this. What does Jesus tell his disciples in verse 20? He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. They had gotten it right. Jesus is the one. He is it. He's the answer. He's life. But don't tell anybody. Why would he say this to them? I think it's because the people, his disciples, they understood who Jesus was, but they didn't really understand what he was about to do. They understood that he was life, but they didn't understand what he was going to do with that life. They understood the life. They didn't quite yet understand the resurrection and the path to the life that Jesus was going towards and inviting us to. So let's look at that together now, this road to the resurrection. It comes in verses 21 and 22. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Talk about an unexpected turn of events. Right? Jesus is life. He's just been identified as the one, life in himself. And now he's talking about suffering and being killed. I don't know if we have any Karate Kid fans in here. Right? But Daniel, he gets saved from the bullies. And so he goes to get trained by this martial artist that saved his life. I imagine he's expecting to show up and learn all kinds of great kickboxing moves and do all kinds of amazing karate chops. But what does he end up doing? A bunch of house chores, right? Wax on, wax off. It's an unexpected turn of events. The disciples similarly are dumbfounded and confused here. Jesus says that he has to go to Jerusalem. Now, this wouldn't have been surprising. Jerusalem was kind of the center of religious life for God's people during that time. And so if Jesus was going to bring life to God's people again, it would make sense that that's where he would go. Perhaps he would go and overthrow the oppressive government, kick out the corrupt religious leaders. But that's not what Jesus says he's going to do. Jesus says that the path that he will walk is a path of suffering and eventually death. That the road to resurrection, the road to true life, must first pass through suffering and death. This is the path that even life itself, God in the flesh, life embodied, this is the path that even he must walk. And we do not like this. Right? Like, aren't we, like Peter, ready to pull Jesus aside and say, "No way, man. Like, your life itself, just bring it." We want Jesus to be life, but in life. But Jesus knows that death is necessary, that he must do this, it says. You guys ever sing the bear hunt song with kids? "We're going on a bear hunt." You know this. You get all these obstacles. You can't go over it. You can't go under it. I guess we just got to go through it. This is what Jesus does with death. Because we cannot get around death. We all know this. And to understand why this is, we'd have to go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 2 and 3, where Jesus said, "You are created for life, people, to get life from me. I've designed life to be lived a certain way, and as long as you live it the way that I've designed it to be lived, you will live life from life." But he warned them, "If you don't live life the way that I design it to live, you will surely die." And so in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, when they decide to rebel against God and his design for life, they don't immediately die, but they're removed from the garden. And in that moment, all death comes into the world: brokenness, pain, suffering, sadness. And Jesus came to deal with that. He wasn't going to go around it, he wasn't going to go over it, he wasn't going to go under it, but Jesus came to come through death. Life itself, submitting to death on the cross, that he might raise to life again, so that death doesn't have to be the end of our story, because it wasn't the end of his. Jesus came to deal with death, so he must suffer and die. And again, I have a very limited knowledge of world religions, but I believe this is a pretty unique invitation from Christianity. Most world religions, or even most of our kind of natural world views, the thoughts of man, as Jesus calls it here, we seek to bypass death. We want to get around it. We want to become enlightened beyond it. But Christianity is unique in the way that it embraces suffering and death as a path to life, as the path to life, the necessary path, not just for us, but even for life itself, for Jesus. And I don't know about you, but I could so relate to Peter in this parable of Jesus. It captures everything that I love and hate about Christianity. I love it because it gives me a way to name my suffering as real. It brings dignity to suffering and brokenness. But I also hate it because it means that it doesn't just go away, the brokenness and suffering, but Jesus calls us to walk through it just as he did. Can't tell you how many times I've said to Jesus this week, far be it from you. Come on, let's not go that way. Let's go another way. How does Jesus respond to us when we say that to him? Far be it from you. Verse 23. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. This might feel like a harsh rebuke. It is. It's a strong rebuke of Peter. I really think Peter was probably expecting Jesus to thank him in this moment. Jesus had just given him a huge pat on the back, told him he had gotten it right. And so Peter's feeling pretty good about himself. He says, no, Jesus, that's not what we're going to do. That's not the plan. And he receives this strong rebuke. He's rebuked because Jesus says he's only setting his mind on the things of man, not on the things of God. You see, Peter, like us, he can't imagine that God would choose to work through death rather than around it. Peter understands that Jesus is life, but not resurrection life. Because resurrection means that true life only comes through death. That joy comes through suffering. That healing comes through pain. It's all upside down. Everything has changed. We learn here that as we're walking the resurrection path with Jesus, as one commentator writes, when Jesus says cross, we must not say glory. When Jesus says death, we must not say life. For to do this would be to set our mind on the things of man, not on the things of God. I believe this is a rebuke that we need to hear. Get behind me. But I also believe that this response to Peter was also a protection for him. I mean, I want you to think about this. Jesus is walking towards death, going to face the final boss, if you're a video game player. The most egregious enemy. The most powerful enemy. Jesus is walking towards this, and Peter jumps in front of him. And so Jesus has rebuked Peter to get behind him. It's like a mother protecting her child from a ravenous dog coming at him. Get behind me. You see, Jesus knew that Peter couldn't face the death of the cross. Peter didn't have it within himself. The death would have killed him and killed him forever. Only Jesus could take on the cross. And so his rebuke to Peter to get behind him is actually a protection of him to get where he belongs. The safety, behind the safety of Jesus' protective presence. Friends, you can't face suffering and death on your own. You cannot do it. We must get behind Jesus, the one who is life himself, the only one who truly can bring life from death. This is Jesus' invitation. And this is our invitation this morning, the invitation to resurrection life now. And this is what it looks like. This is how we respond to Jesus' invitation. This is how we get behind Jesus. Verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So the New Testament was originally written in the Greek, and so sometimes things get a little bit lost in translation, and that happens here in verse 24. The words "come after me" and the original language there are the exact same words that Jesus just spoke to Peter. The "get behind me." Get behind me. So what Jesus is saying is, if you want to get behind me, this is how you do it. Get behind me. I first want us to see that this is an invitation for us to be with Jesus. Notice he doesn't say, "get away from me," but he says, "get behind me." And at the end of this, he says, "follow me." All of this is done with Jesus. Life itself, the King restoring all things, he offers to be present with us now in everything. Get behind me, come with me and follow me. Again, what in most of our natural worldviews is an impersonal reality. In Jesus, we're invited into a personal relationship with the life force. So what does this relationship look like? First, Jesus says we must deny ourselves. We have to reject ourselves as leaders of our own lives. We must come under new management. Stop trying to run our own lives. Stop trying to be the one. Stop trying to be king and stake our lives on Jesus being the one. He then describes this as taking up our cross. You see, we all have our unique crosses to bear, our own unique sufferings that we must endure to experience the resurrection life that Christ alone can offer us. It's not seeking out suffering, but it's bearing suffering. And bearing it not as a punishment or an evidence of God's absence from our lives, but actually as a gift and a means by which we can experience God's presence in our lives. By faith in Jesus as life, even in the face of death, every experience of suffering is an invitation to experience resurrection life. So sometimes we get to experience the joy of resurrection now, like life from life. Some of you might go have a wonderful meal after that, after this, with family that you love, life from life. Sometimes Jesus' resurrection power breaks through right now. We heard about it on Friday night if you were at the Good Friday service. A friend of ours who was healed miraculously of cancer. Resurrection power breaking through now. But other times, and actually most of the time, this side of heaven, the way that we experience resurrection power is by, in the midst of suffering, having peace that surpasses understanding. Loneliness, knowing God's presence with us. Endurance to walk through trials. This is how we experience the resurrection power of God now, as Jesus is with us in our suffering. So friends, I believe that the resurrection is great news for us today. I think we all ought to consider how Christ's resurrection is impacting us now in our suffering and in our joy. But you'll notice that Jesus culminates his teaching with giving his disciples a hope for the future. For as Paul said, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Jesus closes this teaching in verses 25 to 28. "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming again in his kingdom." There's a lot of questions probably coming up for you here that I'm not going to answer. We do question and response Sundays every once in a while. We're going to do one next Sunday, actually. So if you do have questions, there's a URL code up there. I meant to mention that earlier. If questions are popping up for you, please fill that out. Or you can write a question on the Connect card I'll talk about in a minute. We want to engage your questions. But I just want today to look at this reality that Jesus is pointing us to. This one statement, these two rhetorical questions, they're all about a future reality. Friends, God is eternal, and the life that he's given us is eternal. And here he promises that our eternal life will be impacted by the life that we live here now. If we seek to fill our life in this world at the expense of our relationship with God, this will impact our eternity. Even if we succeed in building the life for ourselves that we always wanted, the reality is when we die, we're going to lose it all. I want you to consider that this morning. That our existence, our life here on earth, is just a blip on the radar of eternity. I don't think we think about this often enough. My nephew visited earlier this week, and as a pastor, I get kind of weird conversations with kids pretty often. He told me, I kind of want to go to heaven, but I kind of don't, right? And I understood that sentiment. I have another friend who was like, man, an eternity of worship sounds absolutely miserable. Or come on, I mean, eternity without sin, that sounds a little boring. I totally understand all of these sentiments. I've felt them myself at times. But I believe that we have such a small understanding, such a shallow view of what eternity holds for us. I think that we would do well to consider the joy of resurrection life. New Testament writers did. Just a few excerpts from the New Testament. The Apostle Paul says, I consider the sufferings of this present time, they are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. What is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And then this amazing picture from Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For behold, the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Friends, this is the glory of eternal life. We can experience it in part now, and I invite us to do that. But I also want you to consider that whatever bit you're able to experience now is just but a little kernel. It's like a seed compared to an oak tree of the magnificence, the beauty, the weight, the glory of what is to come. But I know this is hard to believe. And this is why Jesus formed a resurrection community. This is my last point, and I'll make it quick. Let's jump back up to verses 18 and 19. So remember, Peter has just professed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that statement leads Jesus to say this. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this Peter I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now again, send all your questions to the URL. I'll try to answer them next week. There's a lot of discussion about this passage throughout church history, but what I want us to see this morning is that Jesus has offered his church eternal life. Resurrection power, resurrection life. It is the church that Jesus has formed, the community that's formed on this profession of faith, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is within this community that we're meant to experience resurrection life now and forever. And I know that some of us have some church hurt. Believe me, Jesus did too. Right in the very next paragraph, he calls the foundation of the church, Peter, Satan. So he understands that it's a mixed bag. But the reality is we're invited into resurrection life now in the community of the church. This is the resurrection community. And this is what we're seeking to be as a church, CPC. If you're a member of this church, I want you to consider that. that we want to be a church that's founded on this profession of faith that Jesus is life. There is life found nowhere else. We're not a social club. We're not a cultural club. We're not a political club. We are a community formed on this faith in Christ as life. And I want to invite you, if you're not a part of this community, come see what it's about. See what it's like. This is the community that we're seeking to together grow in this resurrection faith. Walk, maybe even stumble down this resurrection path. Live this resurrection life together now in the hope of resurrection life forever. That's what we're all here for. This is why the resurrection matters. Would you pray with me? Jesus, your presence is mysterious. We're obeying you in all different ways this morning, getting behind you, following you. That's what it is that we're doing here, whether we know it or not, as we sit here worshiping. And so I pray that we would know your presence with us. Man, it doesn't always feel like it. Would you give us a sense of your presence, God? Would you encourage us down this resurrection path that, man, we do not want to go down so often? We're resistant. Far be it from you, Jesus, because we want it to be far from us. But you call us down this path of suffering, and it's in this suffering that we experience your resurrection power. And I pray that we would experience that in this church, that we would experience your resurrection life breaking through, that we would experience healing, renewal in our souls, in our community, in our church, and outside. That Jesus, we would experience your resurrection life coming in power. And when we don't experience it the way that we long to, life from life, would you give us faith to believe and experience that we can receive life even in the midst of death? Would we know your presence with us in our suffering and in our sadness? And would we know that because we are being that to one another? Would we be sensitive to care for those in our church and our community who are suffering? And then when we're suffering, when we experience the tears of others, their arms around us as your tears in your arms. And when we take that out into the world, that your resurrection life might come, not only here, but in Black Rock and Bridgeport and Fairfield and Trumbull and Stratford and all over Connecticut. Might we experience your resurrection life. We pray these things in your powerful name, Jesus. Amen.